Father, we're so blessed to be your children. It's so wonderful to have you have created and birthed in us life through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Your plan of salvation is so simple, yet so wonderful and so powerful that with each passing day, we stand amazed and marvel at what you've done. We continually thank you and praise you, blessing your name and the name of your Son. There are not words sufficient to express how we feel, to express what it means to us to know Jesus. And our prayer, Lord, is that somehow in our lives that we'd show what it means so that others would see it and hunger and thirst for the same thing. We love you, Father, and bless you, and we want to thank you now for the privilege of studying your word, for reading it and sharing it, for teaching it, for listening to it. We thank you, Father, that when we gather like this, two or more in Jesus' name, when we gather around the Word of God, you undertake to feed us and to nourish us and to provide for us that sincere milk of the Word, that uncompromised, unadulterated, pure Word of God, which is able to save our souls, is able to renew our minds, is able to add length of days and health to us, for many, many other benefits, Lord, too numerous to name. But we thank you for each and every one of them. We receive them by faith tonight. And we thank you for what you're going to minister to us through this passage from 1 John. In the name of Jesus, we give you our thanks and our praise. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, you should be have your knuckles wrapped for not having Bibles tonight. Would anybody admit to not having a Bible? Good. Everybody have a Bible with them tonight or access to one, and turn in it to 1 John chapter 2. We've been, I don't know about you, but I am much enlightened by this study. Much, much enlightened. It's a book that always thrilled me and blessed me, but at the same time, always challenged me, because there were parts of this book that I knew were deep and meaningful, and I couldn't get to them. I just couldn't get a hold of them. And as we're applying ourselves here these last 8 or 9 weeks to the study of this book, things just opening up for me, and I'm profiting and prospering in the study of the Word. We began a section last week in verse 18, and we said that this was the sixth condition or the sixth test. John, by the way, is not giving us an exhaustive list, but he is giving us a representative list of tests or conditions for fellowship with God, tests that we may apply to our own life and to the lives of others, especially those who are teaching us, to determine whether or not these people really know God. It's a lot easier to say than it is to do. And you've heard the old sage say, "Your actions speak so loud that I can't hear your words." John is describing the kind of actions that demonstrate fellowship with God and demonstrate the abiding of the Holy Spirit within, so that we ought to know how to judge those that minister to us. We ought to know not how to condemn, but we ought to know how to make a judgment, how to discern whether our pastor is a man that we want to listen to. We need to be able to make a discernment as to the teachers that we listen to, the radio programs we hear, the books that we read, the authors that we follow after. Are these men, are these women that we want to listen to, or are they leading us in a direction that is unprofitable and dangerous? How are we going to know? Paul wrote in the Hebrews in the 13th chapter, and he said, "Obey those that have the rule over you and whose faith follow." In other words, watch their issue of their life, and if their issue is profitable and prosperous, then follow them and submit yourself to them. And the same principle is a thread that's running all the way through Scripture, but particularly here in the New Testament. We've looked at five already tests that John described, and his primary concern here was a large group of Christians that were hearing teaching that was false. They were listening to heresy. The heresy primarily was that Jesus was not Messiah, that he was not God come in the flesh. And he is trying to straighten these believers out to make sure that they were not sidetracked and that they didn't get down a back alley somewhere and then get slaughtered. There are wolves who operate in sheep's clothing, and they come along and they baa-baa like other sheep. And their objective is to lead the true sheep down a back alley, and then they shed their costume and their claws are bared and they destroy the sheep. Sheep need to be sensitive and need to have a discerning ear and a discerning eye, and more importantly, a discerning heart. And that's what Paul is, or John rather, is describing here in this passage. The sixth principle is that those who really know God and have fellowship with God have a deep and abiding confidence that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I'm going to read in verse 18 down through 23 because that's where we left off last week, and we'll get the background in this section, and then we're going to go on and try to complete it tonight. Little children, talking now to his offspring or those for whom he was responsible, and he obviously senses a fatherly concern for and a fatherly oversight for them. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There are many about who are opponents of Jesus and whose God are other than the Lord. And because we see so many of them, we should know that these are the last days. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Apparently, these teachers had at one time had fellowship with the rest of the believers and with the apostles. And it would be, I believe, deductible from what's being said here that John would know many of these men by name. But he said they went out from us because they were not of us. They had no fellowship with us deep down in, and they had no fellowship with God. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, you can tell from their having departed from us that they never belonged in the first place. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Or more correctly, you all know things. You all know truth. You all have access and are possessors of spiritual truth through whose ministry, according to this verse? Who is the one that has brought this truth to you? The Holy Spirit. You have an unction from the Holy One. Does anyone remember what we said last week? The root of that Greek word literally means unction. Libba? Okay, it means a smearing or a rubbing or an endowment. It is having contact with the Spirit of God in such a way that it's personal and intimate and close and one-to-one. I think the etymology of that word is a very interesting one. That when you see this idea of smearing or rubbing, that means you got some of it on you. And it not only got on you exteriorly, but the Spirit of God, when He makes contact with you, where does He make contact? In your spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 17 says, He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. His spirit and our spirit become one. And so John is saying here, I'm not saying this about you, because I know that you have this smearing or this personal contact with the Holy One. You have this unction or this anointing from the Holy Spirit. You have this endowment from God Himself. And because of that, because the Holy Spirit has touched you and has rubbed you and has endowed you and has anointed you and has become one with you, you have a knowledge of spiritual truth. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. This letter is not to intimidate you. It is not my objective here to try to bring doubt into your life. Quite the contrary, but because ye know it. You do know the truth, and I know that you're believers, and that no lie is of the truth. These Gnostic heretic teachers that are teaching among you and teaching that Jesus is not really God, that is a lie. And no lie ever sprung from the truth. Therefore, you should know that if they're teaching you lies, that they don't have any truth in them. And so you can evaluate a tree by its fruit. You don't get apples from brambles and don't get grapes from thorns, do you? If you want grapes, you plant a grapevine. If you want figs, you plant a fig bush. And the principle is, if you listen to these men teaching you lies, then you know that they don't have the truth in them. Because a lie does not spring from the truth. Sometimes I have heard people say that they have believed lies, and then they will say, but I believe God told me that so that I would thus and so, and they see God in it, Some of you have heard that, and you've had contact with that. No lie is of the truth. Who is the father of lies and was a liar from the beginning? And how much truth is in him? Got that? He doesn't know how to tell the truth. He can't. When he opens his mouth, he lies. Who is a liar, verse 22, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And we spent some good bit of time last week developing the fact that the word the article the, T-H-E, is critical to the understanding of what John's getting at. Jesus is not a Christ, he is the Christ. There was only one, and it's Jesus. God only had one begotten son. He has many adopted sons. How many of you are adopted sons? Now, you girls, get your hands up there. You may not like the idea, but according to the Word of God, you are sons of God. You understand what I mean, offspring. But you became children of God how? You were adopted. You were adopted. You received the spirit of adoption. Why couldn't you be begotten of God? Why couldn't you be born of God by natural generation? Okay, who was your father when you were born? You had another father. You cannot have two natural fathers, can you? You can only have one. Now, you can have two dads, but your second one is an adoptive father, isn't he? You understand how that works? The same principle spiritually. When we're born, we were conceived in sin. We were birthed in sin. We grew up in sin, most of us. And when we were born again, we got a new daddy, and we were birthed into the family of God. We are his adopted children. God has many sons, but only one that was begotten of him by natural generation. Do you understand? You see, a lot of people not understanding that cannot accept the fact that they are sons of God. For they will read in John about Jesus being his only begotten. And when they see that Jesus is his only begotten, and then they hear a Christian claiming to be a son of God or a child of God, they can't buy that, because the Bible says in several places he only had one. One son, only begotten. John 3:16 tells us that. He gave his only begotten son. So you must understand the difference between Jesus and us. There is only one difference, isn't there? And that is, he is naturally begotten, and we are adopted. Do you understand that? Okay, Jesus is the Christ. He's not one of many. He's one of many sons. Romans says he's the firstborn of many brethren. But he is only one Christ. Only one anointed one, only one who was born in the way he was in order to save men from their sins. And any man who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. Furthermore, he is Antichrist. He is of the same spirit of the Antichrist, which will come in the end, possessed by the devil, having Satan incarnate. And we saw by him last week in Revelation 13. He is opposed to that which Christ does. Now, let me say this to you. I think most of you are aware of this, but if you're a new believer, this may come as a surprise to you. Most of the opposition to Christ does not come from the heathen. It comes from religious people. Most of the opposition to the truth does not come from the wino and the prostitute and the harlot and the derelict and the homosexual and the avowed sinner, the alcoholic and the criminal. It comes from religious people. It comes from church members. It comes from those who profess Christ but do not possess him. Philippians chapter 3 tells us about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly. In other words, they have their own flesh as their God. And they're in it for selfish reasons, and their motivations are selfish, and they are not friends of Christ or of the cross of Christ. They are, as a matter of fact, enemies of the cross. When Paul wrote in Acts chapter 20, down in the 28th, 29th, 30th verses down through there, when he gave his final charge to the elders at the church at Ephesus, he said, "Now, you must give oversight to the flock of God and feed them. Because from within there will be wolves that will come up, and as well as from without." Wolves don't only come from outside, they come from within as well. And the ones that come from within are the most dangerous, and they're the ones that generally cause the most difficulty and do the most opposition, because they have a semblance of respectability and credibility about them, and they deceive many. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, The same hath not the Father. Now, he can talk about it all he wants, but if he does not have Jesus Christ, then he does not know God. You can't know God without knowing the Son. But he, and here's the corollary, he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, that brings us to verse 24. In light of this truth, the way you test one of the six ways that we've been discussing, whether the man who is teaching you has really fellowship with God and is not a heretic, is what does he say about Jesus Christ? When you listen, I want you to, when you listen to the radio, when you watch Christian television, when you pick up a Christian book, when you go to a church, you go on vacation, or perhaps you're looking for another church even in the community, or you go with relatives to church, what have you, when you're visiting, the one thing you ought to be listening for, you can sense a lot of different things with your spirit, but the one thing you ought to be listening for in the ministry of that church, in the ministry of that radio broadcast or that book or whatever, is what do they say about Jesus, if anything? Do you know that you can go into most churches and be there all day and never hear the name Jesus? You might hear Lord. You might hear Christ. Mm-hmm. But there are many churches that you will never hear the name Jesus. Now, what name is given under heaven whereby men might be saved? Jesus, not Christ, not Son of God. See, Christ is not a name. It's his title. When we talk about the president, we all know who we're talking about, but what's his name? Reagan is his name. President Reagan would be like saying Mr. Rockhill. A Christ Jesus would be like saying Mr. Rockhill, President Reagan, General MacArthur, and so on. Christ is his title. He is the Messiah, but his name is Jesus, and there's no power in the word Christ. The power is in the name Jesus. Now, one of the things that I notice that people who are unskilled in the word of righteousness and have never been trained, when they really get born again and when they meet Jesus, they sure know his name. And they know how to use it too. All they want to talk about is Jesus this, Jesus that. When they pray, you know, it's Jesus. They talk about the Lord as Jesus. But you hear religious people and it's the Lord. Or for Christ's sake. And I know that's exaggerated. I don't mean to mock that. It's an exaggeration in order to make a point. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And a great many people who talk that way and act that way and move that way have never met Jesus. They have an intellectual relationship with Christ through their studies, but they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, the Christ, in their heart. Now, when I go to a church, I want to hear the name of Jesus. When I read a book, I want to hear the name of Jesus. When I hear a man pray, I want to hear the name of Jesus. When I hear him talk about his personal testimony, I don't care what church he went to. I don't want to hear his Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, all that stuff. I don't want his institutional testimony. I want to hear the name Jesus. The Bible says that if we will believe in our heart and confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, salvation is a matter of confession. It's a matter of the mouth. And a saved person is going to be talking about Jesus. You cannot have him in your heart and not have him in your mouth. It will not work. Your heart and your mouth are so entangled that they do not work independently of one another. Now, you can't be around a person 5 minutes and know whether they're a Christian generally, but you can be around a person over a period of time and you will know before too much time elapses, you will know whether they're a Christian or not. Just listen to their mouth. Okay? You understand what I'm saying there, all right? So up until this point, up until the 23rd verse, John is describing now this Christological test, if you will, or condition for establishing that. I'm acutely aware and concerned about that because for such a long time, I grew up in a church where the name Jesus was never really mentioned very often in worship. It was mentioned in a historical setting when we studied the gospel stories and all of that. But in terms of his being a real life character, I never really heard his name mentioned very often. And after I was born again, I began to listen in our church services specifically for the name of Jesus. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I never heard his name mentioned. It wasn't even in the bulletin. Wasn't even in the order of worship. I never heard his name. I mean, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We go to church with relatives when we're visiting relatives on vacation. Never hear his name. If you were coming in from another country and did not know anything about Christianity and you had another religious background and went into most of our Christian churches, you would not know who the head of the church is. You would not know who the Lord of that church is. And do you realize that most people who are in traditional denominational churches could go into a satanic church and feel quite at home? Because they talk about Lord all the time, except it's Lord Satan. It's not Lord Jesus. And so you want to be careful, you see, with titles. You want to deal with names, and then you know who you're dealing with. If you're uncertain, ask the person, you know, whoever it is you're dealing with. All right, now in verse 24, with that background, verse 24, John begins to instruct the people, not on the condition of the test, but what they ought to be doing in light of this revelation and where they ought to be standing. Verse 24. Now, notice that when I, let me preface the reading of verse 24 with this remark. You're going to find three words in this verse, and then you'll find them again through the remaining verses of this chapter. You will find the word abide, you will find the word remain, and you will find the word continue. These three words all have the same, they're all the same Greek word, M-E-N-O, meno. And they all mean stay, remain, stay put, lock down where you are. So whether it's abide, remain, continue, it's all the same Greek word, and they're synonyms here. Let that therefore abide in you, or remain in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. What did we say the beginning would be when we were over in verse number, in chapter 2, verse number 7? You remember when we were talking over there? When we talked about from the beginning, what is that time frame? What does beginning mean? Beginning of what? It's the beginning of their Christian life, the beginning of their Christian experience. The gospel that you listened to, now this is important for you to understand. The gospel that you heard, the word and the message that you heard, that caused you to receive salvation, what you heard at the beginning that caused your life to be changed, you know that that's dependable, don't you? I mean, don't you? Because you have the evidence in your own life. It changed you, didn't it? When you heard the good news about who Jesus was, now basically this is what he's saying. Look, in the beginning, it might have been a week ago, a month ago, it might have been 20 years ago, but in the beginning of your experience with Christ, someone told you that Jesus was God come in the flesh, that he came and died for you so that your sins could be forgiven. He paid the penalty and the price for you. And if you will confess Jesus as God and as your personal Lord and Savior, you'll be saved and you'll be a new creature. Now, there was a point in time when somebody told you that. You responded to it and believed in it, and you became a new creation, didn't you? You got a changed life. Now, remember that. That is solid. Sometimes we forget after we, you know, we've been saved a while and we've kind of known the Lord a while, and then along will come somebody with a strangely exciting new doctrine. And it just, woo, woo, that's good, you know, and it just, it excites our flesh, it excites our mind, you see, and it challenges us, and we think, woo, this is good, you know, and we follow after it like the children followed the Pied Piper. And it leads us away from the very thing that took care of our sins and gave us the new life in the first place. And what John is saying is, look, every one of you as Christians have something in your life you can anchor to, and that is what you heard at the beginning. Now, what I want you to do is remember what that was, lock down on it and abide in it. Remain in it, and don't you be moved off that. If a guy comes along bringing you a strange new doctrine, and along with it, he's got something that throws doubts into what you believed in the beginning, throw it away. The whole thing. Reject it. Because what you heard in the beginning is true. How do you know that? You have the truth of your own personal experience, don't you? You know that you were changed. Do you know you got saved? And you know why, too, don't you? And you know the truth that Jesus really is God. He died for you. You know that, see? But you'd be surprised how many Christians get moved off of that very simple truth. Because they don't stay in it. They don't anchor in it. And I can tell you this, that a great many, not the majority necessarily, but a great many of those who have teaching ministries and preaching ministries as well, who go from place to place in order to ply their trade, so to speak, There is a great pressure upon those that minister in such a way, and in pastors too it can happen, where the people are continually pressing for more revelation, more food, got to have new insights. And the pastor, you see, begins to feel like, well, I can't give them the same stuff again. I've got to give them something new. And he begins searching not for what God has to reveal, but for new insights. And when he does, he's opened himself up. He begins to operate in the realm of the carnal, and he picks his book up and begins to see all kinds of wild things in it. The same thing happens with sincere men who go around the country. And you go, you've heard me say this from time to time, and I'll just say it again briefly and just bring it to your remembrance, that if you go here one series of meetings and you have a large following, a large crowd, and people are excited and God's really using you, and then you go over here and over here and over here, and when you come back again to that same city, you see, they're going to expect you to have something new. They don't want you to feed them the same thing. They don't want a hamburger again. They want something different, even though they'll go to McDonald's every day for a week and eat the same thing. But when it comes to spiritual things, even sincere Christians get itching ears. And we very many times do not like to hear the same word again. We want to hear something that will tickle our ears. And basically that means tickle our intellect, satisfy the curiosity of our intellect. And so you will find men who started off wonderfully in the spirit slipping over in the flesh. And you have to be careful about that. You must know how to discern, and you want to listen very carefully to what that man is having to say about Christ. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. Don't you be shaken in that. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain or stay in you, there's that word again, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. If you persist in your confidence that Jesus is God, then you will persevere in Christ and in your relationship with the Father. But if you allow yourself to be moved off of that, then that's not going to develop for you. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That's the promise that God gives us. These things have I written unto you, verse 26, concerning them that seduce you. That's a very strong word, isn't it? The Revised Version says, would lead you astray. Who else got seduced in the Bible? Same thing. Eve got seduced, didn't she? Paul wrote the Corinthians, and he says, I'm really concerned about you, in his second letter, that there are those that are seducing you and taking you away from the simplicity, which is the gospel of Christ. There are spiritual seducers, and it's their object to lead you away from your spiritual husband and involve you in an adulterous spiritual affair. I'm writing to you because there are those kind of people around, and you must be careful. Verse 27. Now, this very encouraging word. But. I just like this little three-letter word. But. The anointing. Now, this word anointing is the same Greek word that we translated verse 20, unction. This endowment or this smearing or this personal experience that you have with the Holy Spirit, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth, there's the word abideth, meno again, abideth in you or stays in you. When you have a contact with the Holy Spirit and you make connection with him, Jesus said, I will send you a comforter and he will abide with you for a few days until you get strong enough to handle it on your own, until you don't need it anymore. Thank you, brother. He will abide with you forever. When we have an experience, a real experience with the Holy One, it's a permanent experience. It's a permanent endowment. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And listen, ye need not that any man teach you. Now, some have taken that passage of Scripture, lifted it out of the context, and said, I have no need for anybody to instruct me or teach me, and teachers do not profit me any. It's just me and Jesus, and I get along fine. Now, what's wrong with that? Yeah, over in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that Jesus gave gifts to the church, didn't he? 11th and 12th verses. And what's one of the ministry gifts? Teachers. Now, Jesus would have to be schizophrenic to give teachers to the church to perfect the body of the church, the body of Christ, until we would not be tossed to and fro and all of that, and not be deceived by this cunning craftiness of seducers and all of that. He would have to be schizophrenic to give teachers to do that purpose, and then say here, through the Apostle John, that we have no need of men to teach you. Now, we know that's not true. So what's John saying? You have no need of this higher knowledge that these Gnostic teachers say you must possess in order to have a relationship with God. You don't need that. You have already got God in you. The Spirit of God is abiding in you. And what they are telling you you must have in order to achieve salvation, you don't need. These kinds of teachers, you don't need that teaching. Now, you can't you see that from the context here? And you can see the kind of trouble that we get into if we just take that verse and lift it out, you see, and try to develop a doctrine on the basis of that without having the full counsel of God. And the devil has done that in many areas. He's led Christians all down all kinds of back alleys. This just happens to be one of them. And when he gets them separated from the body of Christ, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't have much to do with churches. I don't have much to do with pastors or teachers. Jesus tells me all I need to know. There's no place in the body of Christ for lone rangers. It's a body. It is many members. Every member fitly joined together. Isn't that what the Bible says? Doesn't every joint supply something to the rest of the body? Aren't we told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? I tell you, a person with that kind of view is a sitting duck for hell. And if he doesn't make hell, he'll make misery in this life. His misery index will be high. Yes. 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 The motivation for that generally is a stubborn heart. Folks who want to be lone rangers don't ever want to submit to anybody else. And they don't ever want to have to yield, you see. And if you're a lone ranger, then you'd never have to yield to anybody. And you can always do your own thing, and you can talk about yielding to God, but you never really have to, because nobody knows but you and God and anybody else who knows the Scripture. And you understand what I mean? And that's where most of those lone rangers get their start. They get disappointed in a church. Somebody hurts them in a church, and they can't come under that spiritually commanded relationship, and off they go. And the Bible says that when the shepherd is, Jesus was talking about sheep without a shepherd are scattered, and the beasts devour them and get them, and that's what the kind of experience that you're describing. It takes a very unusual person. He's got to operate without the grace of God to function in that kind of a situation. And I wouldn't want to live one day without the grace of God. But it's a very common view. It's very commonly held. Oh, they'll tell you about their Christianity, but they'll tell you how they don't need the church. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. As the Spirit of God teaches you, the Proverbs tell us that the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. And someone tell me where that verse is in Proverbs. Okay, let's go find it then. Proverbs 22:27 or 27:22. Thank you. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. God abides in us, in our spirit. He leads us there, and he teaches us there. Let's go to John's gospel just a moment, the 14th chapter, and let's see where John developed this from. John 14, verse number 26, Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. What I want you to see in there, he shall teach you all things, the Holy Spirit of God. Now over in 1 John, what did he say? The anointing you received abides in you. You do not require man's teaching. You don't need this higher knowledge that it has been told you you need. But the anointing or the Spirit of God inside you will teach you all things and is truth and no lie. And you can trust it and you can believe it. Holy Spirit will teach you. What God's Spirit has taught you cannot be superseded. Let me say that again. What God's Spirit has taught you cannot be superseded by any man. Now, men may confirm what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. Men may enlighten you on what the Holy Spirit is teaching you, but men may not supersede or contradict what the Holy Spirit has taught you. You're being taught truth by the Holy Spirit. All right, now I want to take two or three verses here, other passages of the Scripture. Let's turn to Colossians 1. I think we'll have everybody look these up. Colossians 1. And perhaps, all right, let's do Psalm 1 then. Colossians 1, Psalm 1. See how many fingers we can use here. Colossians 1, Psalm 1, Psalm 11. Psalm 112. Just take a shoe off if you run out. Just assuming you washed your feet. Proverbs 22. And verse 28. And 2 Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 14. You got all those? Got them written down. Well, that's good. All right, let's start with 1 John 2:28. Have you heard that? Has anybody pulled that one on you, ask you if you're good at mathematics, and then give you this riddle? You're a school bus, and you start out empty, and you make the first stop, and you pick up 5, and the next stop, you pick up 3, and the next stop, you pick up 4 and drop off 1, and the next stop, you pick up 8, and the next stop, you pick up 4 and leave off 2, and the next stop, you pick up 6 and leave off 3, and the next stop, you pick up 2, that's all. Pick up 2. You got all that? How many stops did the bus make? Yeah! See that? And so we're so concerned about Colossians, Psalms, Proverbs, so we forget 1 John. That's where we start at. 1 John 2 and 28 now, we want to read that, and then we're going to go to these others. Did you understand the analogy of that? Yeah. Did you get it? Clear as mud. And now, little children, abide in him. Stay in Jesus, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed, or more correctly, disgraced before him at his coming. It's important, beloved, that you stay in him. Now, you want to grow up. But you want to grow up in Christ. You must remain in Christ, not be moved by these strange teachers and strange doctrines that come along. Because if you remain in him, then when he comes, you'll have a confident expectation and a confident hope, and you'll not be disgraced. But if you allow these new teachings that are coming along, if you allow them to move you off of what you know is true, if they seduce you and deceive you to where you give up what you knew at the beginning, then when Jesus comes, you'll be ashamed or disgraced. In other words, you have nothing to recommend you. That means you have lost your somebody say it, please. You have lost your salvation. There's no salvation anyone other than Jesus. If you don't believe he's the Christ, you're not going to receive your salvation. It's more than just losing the reward. You lose the whole ball game, man. It's fire. So remain in him. You see why John's writing this letter? Here are some folks that are in danger of trading heaven for hell. You stay put in what you know about who Jesus is. Otherwise, you lose the whole thing. You'll be disgraced when he comes. All right? Now let's go to I'm going to just show you these several references that more fully explore this. Colossians 1. I think we've looked at this before, but it's one of the most enlightening scriptures on this subject in all of the New Testament, all of the Bible, as a matter of fact. And I think it's profitable for us to review these. Colossians 1, verse 21 and following. And you that were sometimes, past tense, were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath, present tense, hath he reconciled, or past tense providing a present tense reality, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now we said that in your own sight, you'll see your own weaknesses and your own imperfections, but in his sight, he doesn't see them, he sees you in Christ. He sees you holy, unblameable and unreprovable. If, verse 23, here's a condition for salvation. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What happens if you are moved away from the hope of the gospel? You're not going to be wholly unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But if you remain and abide and stand fast in what you've known from the beginning, the fact that Jesus really did die for you, that he really is the Christ, that he really is Emmanuel, God with us, that he really is the one who took upon him your sins and your sicknesses, and he paid the price of your sins. If you'll hold fast on that and be not moved away from it, I don't care what he says and how many letters he has behind his name and how many members are in his church and how many dollars are in his treasure chest and how many listeners and how many broadcast stations he has and how many TV programs and satellite dishes and all the rest of those trappings. If he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's Antichrist. And if you will remain unmoved from that, you'll make heaven and he'll split hell wide open. You got that? And basically, that's what this letter is all about. Okay, go ahead. Verse number 1, 2, and 3. Blessed is the man that walketh, liveth, abideth not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man that will not remain in the counsel of these ungodly people, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted. I just like that part. He shall be like a tree planted. You ever tried to uproot a tree that's been planted a while? It's going to stay. You're just not going to dig it up. Psalm 112. Unmoved. Unwilling to be moved. Paul said, I know in whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. I don't care what you say. I know in whom I've believed. I'm anchored in it. You won't move me from it. Psalm 112. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house. There are those that think that the more spiritual you are, the poorer you should be. And poverty is a sign of spirituality. You'd have to rip this page out of your Bible to believe that. And his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. In other words, a man that has been blessed in that way is free with his funds and gives them away. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Verse 6, talking about this righteous man. Surely he shall not be moved. How long?
Forever.
Unmovable. You're not moving me off the hope of the gospel. I'm remaining there. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Verse 8, his heart is established. Good verse. He's firm. He knows what he's believed. Next verse is Psalm 11 and verse 3. We quote this in a variety of applications, but I think we can see the application of it to what we're discussing tonight. Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you uproot the foundations of your faith, what hope is there? There isn't any. There isn't any. This is what Paul was talking about in Hebrews 6 when he wrote the Jews and said that if you've been once illuminated and you've tasted of the heavenly gift and you've been partaker, but you have fall back into the law. I'm paraphrasing all of this now. You fall back into the law, crucifying the Son of God afresh. There's no other sacrifice for your sins. If you reject Jesus as that sacrifice, there is no other. You can kill all the lambs and goats you want to, but it won't do you any good. Proverbs now, Proverbs chapter 22, same idea. Verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Now the natural principle there is don't remove the property boundaries which your fathers laid down when Joshua gave them inheritance in the land. But I think you can see the spiritual implications here too. You know when you were born again what you believed, and you know what happened in your life when you believed it. Don't remove that landmark from your life. That's why it's important that you have a personal testimony. It's important that you know when you were saved, what happened to you, that you have some landmarks that you can put down, that you know they're there. And when the attack comes, you can go back and look at your landmarks and say, I was here, and it was this condition and these circumstances, and I remember what happened to me. Well, without those landmarks, it's easy for you to be tossed to and fro. That's one of the reasons why we receive members here at Water of Life only by personal testimony. We want you to have a personal testimony. If you don't have one, then one of two things exists. If you don't have the testimony, then you don't have salvation. You don't have Christ. You could have a testimony and not know it, and you simply ask God, and he'll show you exactly when. He said, Lord, when did my life change? When was I born again? He'll show it to you. He'll show you exactly where you were, and you may not remember the day, but you'll remember the instant. It'll be just like it was yesterday. He'll bring it right back to you. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 13. 12, 13, and 14. Maybe we'll read all of those. 12, 13, and 14. 2 Timothy 3, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers, there's that word, seducers, shall wax worse and worse. Notice in verse 1 of that chapter, we're talking about the last days. Perilous times will come. John said these are the last days because there's many antichrists around, didn't he? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They are deceiving others while they themselves are deceived, and they say, you know, they're very convincing, very sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. They are adamant in their stands, but they're deceived, and their attempts are to deceive others. But what's Paul's counsel to Timothy? But continue. Abide. Remain. Stay put. In what? In the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. You know, there's some things that I've learned, but I'm not really sure of them yet. I'm watching them in my life, and I'm watching them in the Word, and I won't preach them until I have assurance of them. You know, I know a lot more than I've preached. I know a lot more than I've taught. Some things I won't teach for years, even though I know them. First of all, because it's not meant necessarily for everybody. It may just be meant for me in the ministry. But more importantly, I'm not quite assured of it yet. And so I'm not going to teach it. John says, or Paul says here, I keep using them interchangeably. But you see why? Because they both are singing off the same sheet of music, aren't they? I mean, it's the same song. Do you know why it's the same song? Because it's the same Holy Spirit that moved upon holy men of old. And it shouldn't surprise us. It's just different words. Some of them are different words, but it's exactly the same idea. What did John say? Abide in what you heard from the beginning, and then when Jesus comes, you won't be disgraced. What did Paul say? Continue in the things which you learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able, etc., 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 etc. And so the principle here is don't move, and don't you allow anyone to move you. When I was first born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, I had two very interesting experiences along these lines, and they came to me while I was thinking about what we were going to be studying tonight. And I think I'll share them with you. Take just a moment to share them, because maybe you'll relate to some of this, or perhaps one of you would have an experience like this, and you'd hearken back to this portion of my testimony. We had just, it was in the late summer of 1977, and we had just left the church that we had been a part of for a good number of years, and we had left under circumstances that were not the best. Folks there were not responsive to the Word of God and did not welcome our ministry, and you know, where your ministry is not welcomed, why, you really need to go somewhere else. And so we made the decision to leave there. We didn't know where we were going to go, but certainly God couldn't have called us there if nobody received our ministry. And so we left there in 1977, and it was only, it was right at that point that the Lord said, start a church, and we did, and founded the Water of Life Christian Center in late July, early August of 1977. It was just very shortly after that I had a phone call one day from a pastor of a Pentecostal church down in the, towards Atlanta, down in the South Cobb area. And I didn't know the man, but he wanted to have lunch with me. And so, sure, we have lunch together, and I said we want to have fellowship in the Lord. And he had heard that we had left the church and that we were forming another church, and he had heard that I was kind of looking after things until we could call a pastor, which is what was happening in those days. He began to question me, and we didn't get through the salad till I knew where he was going. He was Jesus only. And so, now Jesus only people are born-again people, Spirit-filled people. They love God. But they believe if you have not been baptized in the name of Jesus only, now not Father, Son, Holy Ghost, but in the name of Jesus only, that you're not saved, that your salvation is incomplete. And I knew that. I knew a little bit about them, about Jesus only, and I knew they were brethren, but I knew they had some strange ideas. They have some real legalisms, too, in their doctrine, some real bondages. And he didn't really expect this to come out, but when I saw which direction he was going, I began to quiz him. And what are you saying? Do you not think I'm saved? And I hadn't really intended to get into all of that, you know, but I could see what he was doing. Through the course of the luncheon, his concern, he was really concerned. I mean, sincerely concerned. This is not some kook. This is a man who loved God, and was really concerned about me and my soul and my eternal salvation and a group of people that were associated with me that was in the process of founding a church, and he wanted to be sure that we had been baptized in Jesus only, in the name of Jesus only, before we went too far. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And that was, I knew, that was the devil using a Christian brother to try to get me to depart from that which I had held from the beginning and that which I was assured of, and I could have been led down a blind alley if I'd have done that, and a good number of other people with me. Now, many of you wouldn't have followed me. Praise God for that. But some of you would have followed me just because of the relationship that we have, and you can see the kind of destruction that would have been accomplished by the enemy. Now, the enemy was using one of God's people. You say, would he do that? Don't you know he would? He used Eve to get to Adam, didn't he? Huh?
Yeah.
And he'll use Christian people today to get at you because you're unsuspecting, you see, when a Christian comes towards you. But the Lord showed me something there. And he showed me I needed to stand fast in what I knew. I didn't know any doctrine. I didn't know any Pentecostal doctrines. I grew up in a Presbyterian church. All I knew was Presbyterianism not much of anything else. And when I got into that, it was really strange water. But I knew what I knew, what I knew, and I knew Jesus had washed my sins away, and I knew I was born again, and I knew I had a new life, and I knew I was filled with the Holy Ghost, and I knew that no amount of water was going to change that. See? And that protected me. The following spring, that was the last luncheon we had together. And we parted, you know, as brethren, but I told him I didn't agree with what he said, and so on and so forth. It was fine. In February, Lois and I made arrangements to go to Tulsa, Oklahoma, to the Kenneth Hagin prayer seminar. We were going out there for a week. I was really excited. When I first found that this was coming off, I knew that I was supposed to go to it. And at that point in my life, in my Christian life, I felt Kenneth Hagin had hung the moon. When I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure, you know, that he didn't help in it. you understand. He's a great man of God. Great man of God. And just has a wonderful, wonderful ministry. And anyone who could prosper in the ministry under the conditions that he has and produce the amount of fruit that that man has in the length of his ministry, I take my hat off to him. I just praise God for him. When I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I didn't know very much about him, and I was prophesying and speaking in tongues and interpreting. I didn't know what was going on, so I went to the Christian bookstore to look for some materials to explain to me what was happening to me. And when I walked in, the Lord just directed me to this book of this rack of little mini books. They were all Kenneth Hagin books, and prophecy and what it means. Yeah, that's what I want. I want one of these, and I got him an armful of these dollar books. And I read them, and it was like God had written them to me. Dear Vic, signed God. And they were so perfect for what I needed, the information I needed. And the Lord used that man's ministry to help me very, very much in those early years. Well, knowing that, the Lord was preparing me for our visit to Tulsa. And I was down in my office a few days before we left, and he began to speak to me, prophesy to me, which he had done many times before. I knew what it was, and I wrote it down as he was giving it to me. And the essence of it was that when we went to Tulsa, that we were to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit within, the voice of the unction that was within us, and that if we heard anybody teach, no matter who it was, even if it was his men, if we heard somebody teach something that did not register with what was inside us, that we were to set it aside. Not necessarily to reject it out of hand, but to set it aside and not act on it. That's been good counsel. And I knew what he was doing. After he spoke that to me, he didn't speak Brother Hagin's name, as I recall, but I knew what he meant, that I was to go to Tulsa and not listen to Brother Hagin. I was to go to Tulsa and listen to the Holy Ghost through Brother Hagin, and have done that, I think, pretty well since then. But I've learned how to remain and continue and lock in to what God has taught me, but at the same time, I have learned so much through teachers. I've learned so much through you. Those of you who have taught, you've taught Bible studies. Some of you have shared with me in counseling sessions. You have no idea what you've taught me. How much I have learned from other anointed teachers and pastors and radio programs and television programs. I'm feeding myself the Word of God and the message of God all the time. But I've learned how to sift through and to know that which confirms what I already know, and that which solidifies my position in Christ, and that which would attempt to move me off. And so I want to just caution you that there are those kinds of opportunities out there, and sometimes they're very subtle, to move you off of what you know is true. You must abide and remain in what you know to be true. Well, let's stop there. Did I leave anybody with any fingers in his Bible? We get them all? Okay, let's stop right there. We're going to pick up with the 29th verse of chapter 2 next week and go on down through chapter 3. So if you're reading, go on and read the first 8 or 10 verses there of chapter 3. That'll prepare you. Father, you are even more wonderful this moment than you were an hour ago when we began, and you were mighty wonderful then. Your salvation is so precious, so wonderful, so special, and so important to us. There's no thing or no one more important. We thank you for the deep, settled conviction and the deep, settled assurance that we have that Jesus is exactly who you said he was, that he is God Almighty in the flesh, and that when we have a personal experience with him, that we not only know him, but we know you, the Father, as well. We thank you for the anointing, the unction, the Holy Spirit endowment that you have given us in the new birth. We thank you that he will dwell with us forever, that he will teach us all things we need to know, that he will help us to discern and to judge all things. You said that the spiritual man judgeth all things. We thank you, Father, that while you have given us men as gifts to the church, different ministries, and while you have given marvelously anointed teachers and preachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, with rich and deep insights and who have caused us to develop and mature and grow in Christ, we know that the most important teacher is the one that dwells within, that he is the one that enables us to separate wheat from chaff, good from bad, profitable from corruptible. We promise, Father, to abide in Jesus, not in some spiritual knowledge, not in some even spiritual experience, not in some other world experience. We promise to dwell and abide and live and remain and stay and continue and meno in Jesus Christ and in his word. And then we know that when he comes, praise God, we'll not be ashamed nor disgraced, but we'll welcome him with uplifted arms. We praise you for the expectation that is in our hearts. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.